Again, I ask that you would take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 25 as we are continuing through, and Lord willing, we'll finish up on the next couple weeks, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 25, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Once you've located that passage, I'd ask that you stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let him bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. May God once more bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word, and you may be seated. You might have noticed the change that has taken place in this last few chapters of Acts. The whole narrative has changed. The focus of the narrative has changed. The way it's being presented has changed. It used to be in the first part of Acts, or the first three quarters or so of Acts, it seemed a little more fast-paced. It was moving ahead. There was an excitement to what Luke was writing. There was an excitement at Pentecost and as prophecy was fulfilled and exciting things were happening. And we saw the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out on those men and going from them out from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And there was an excitement to it. There was always something happening, and it was fast paced. And as we come to the end here, as we come to chapters 23, 24, 25 and following, things seem to slow down. And except for the intrigue of this courtroom drama that we're witnessing, if we're honest, to be compared to the rest of Acts, it's kind of boring. I don't know if you've noticed that. I mean, it's not as exciting as it was. There are no big miracles happening. Well, we don't see dungeons being flooded with light. We don't see chains falling off. We don't see miraculous healings coming on or going on. We don't see Paul escaping from prison in miraculous ways. We don't even hear about the church. The God's people aren't even mentioned in these last few chapters. Until we get to chapter 28, the church isn't even mentioned there. What's going on with the church? What are the believers doing when one of their apostles has been sitting in prison for 2 years? And And we kind of have to read between the lines to see what's going on there. It's probably those believers that have been in Caesarea or coming to Caesarea. They're coming to Paul as he's imprisoned and taking care of him and providing for his needs. But it's very silent. Luke is silent on this. Isn't that interesting to think that Luke writes his gospel and also Acts to Theophilus, to the church, in order to give them some instruction and to give them confidence concerning their faith and the things about Jesus that they have been taught. And yet in this part of Acts, the church isn't mentioned. Believers really aren't mentioned. It's again, this it comes down to this courtroom drama. And chapter 25 really isn't all that different, is it? We come to these first 12 verses in chapter 25. We might be wondering, what are you doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing through Luke as he draws out? And let's face it, it kind of feels like he's drawing out this part of the narrative. Why is Luke spending so much time giving us the details of Paul's imprisonment, his house arrest, or however you want to name it, there in Caesarea? He doesn't do this all through Acts. I mean, Luke spent 3 years in Ephesus, and we just have that. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He didn't draw that out, and that would have been much more exciting. That would have been much more instructive, I would think. Why not just do that? Give us a general idea what would have happened. Why not just write that Paul spent 2 years in Caesarea under house arrest before he was shipped off to Rome? At least we're getting to some exciting parts, right? Shipwrecks and snake bites and stuff like that. But right now, we're just kind of lingering here in Caesarea like Paul. Maybe that was part of Luke's plan. As we're reading it, we're lingering like Paul in Caesarea, wondering what's going to happen, wondering why we're still here. But all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is profitable, right? We believe that, we ought to believe that. And so when we come to these types of passages and we kind of wonder what's going on, we need to take a step back. Like we talked about last week, we need to take a step back and think, okay, what is going on here? What is it that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach me through this? And you know, we answered part of that question last week. Luke is reminding us that God is in control of everything that happens, down to every minute detail. And in light of this, we can trust God and trust in His plan, even when, like Paul, our plans seem to be falling apart and our desires are not being fulfilled in the way that we envisioned. Right, this is exactly what's happening to Paul. Paul, if you can remember back several weeks ago, before he went to Jerusalem, Paul was wanting to go to Rome. He was intending to go to Rome. He wanted to preach the gospel and evangelize in the big apple of the first century world, right? In Rome itself. And that was his desire. He wanted to go to Jerusalem because he had a big bunch of money to drop off, money that he'd been collecting for a couple years from the Gentile churches to bring to Jerusalem in order to help the believers that were there. But after he dropped off that money, that big diaconal offering, he was heading for Rome. Well, that didn't work out, did it? He gets to Jerusalem and he gets waylaid in the temple. He gets beaten to a pulp. He gets arrested by the Romans to save his skin. And then he's brought over to Caesarea again to save him from a plot by the Jews to kill him. And he's been there in Caesarea for 2 years. Maybe he was hoping for a speedy release. After all, they had no case against him. He hadn't done anything wrong. Rome, as a Roman citizen, he was promised a speedy trial. They had no evidence against him. And so he figured, well, once I'm sitting in front of Felix, he's going to listen to the case and say, case dismissed. There's nothing against this man. We can't hold him. Get on your way. And then he can head finally to Rome. But he gets to Caesarea and Felix, for whatever reason, keeps him there. Well, we know one of the reasons. It's because he was wanting a bribe. Maybe Felix heard about the huge diaconal offering that Paul had brought to Jerusalem. And maybe he thought, Now, Paul has deep pockets, or he has friends that have deep pockets, and maybe if I keep him here long enough, he'll get impatient, and I'll get some money out of this. Whatever reason, Paul remains in custody in Caesarea for over 2 years. Now, that may not seem like a long amount of time when you're reading Scripture, but put yourself there. What if you really wanted to do something and you were prevented from doing so for 2 years? All of a sudden, it seems like a really long time. And Paul is longing, yearning to go to Rome, and he can't, and it has to be frustrating for him. He's not held on any charges, but he can't go anywhere, and so he's just kind of sitting there. Remember also what we saw last week, right? The hinge point of last week and this week as well, which is why I bring this up, the kind of the hinge point of these two passages, what we looked at last week and what we looked at here, is found way back in chapter 23. So if you have your Bible open, take your finger and flip back a page or so to chapter 23 of verse 11. Paul is about to be taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He doesn't know that there's this plot against him by the Jews. But in verse 11, the Lord Jesus appears to Paul and says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul knows he's going to Rome, right? Jesus himself has told him so. Paul knows, okay, I'm not going to be killed, at least not till I get to Rome. I will make it to Rome. He knows that. He's thinking it's now. He's anticipating it to be soon. That passage, that verse, Luke gives us some insight into God's sovereignty and his timing and ordering of his events. And this week, our passage gives us another kind of big picture perspective on God's providence. But keep chapter 23, verse 11 in the back of your head. We're going to come to it again in a second. So when we come to these passages, as I've said, we need to take a step back and say, okay, Lord, what are you teaching us? It isn't in the action that's going on, because there really isn't much action. And when we take a step back, we see, actually, we're wrong. There is a lot that's going on in these passages, but we're looking for it in Luke, or rather, we're looking for it in Paul. We're looking for it in the things that are happening in the passage. And Luke, I think, is trying to make us take a step back and say, okay, let's look at the big picture of what's going on, right? In this big picture, once we take a step back, we start seeing God's providence, right? Providence is a fancy way of saying or talking about God's ordering of events to achieve his ends, right? It's part of his decree. It's part of how he rules and governs his creation. And so we start seeing God's providence in this passage. Even in the injustice that Paul suffers at the hands of the Romans. And make no mistake about it, what we have here is injustice. Paul is being held unjustly. There are no charges against him at all. Roman law would say that he should have been released 2 years ago, and yet he's sitting there languishing because of political expediency. God's providence is seen even in this injustice that Paul is suffering. Now, we've already seen some of this injustice to some extent in last week's passage, and it continues on. We saw Felix decided to keep Paul in custody for 2 years in the hope of receiving a bribe. But, at the beginning of our passage, things change. Beginning of chapter 25, there's a change in leadership. Felix is succeeded by Porcius Festus. Finally, with a new governor, maybe there's a chance that Paul will be released, right? And so you've got to think that Paul is rather hopeful at this point. Felix is gone, right? Luke doesn't tell us why Felix is gone, but history tells us why Felix is gone. He was removed from power because he was corrupt. Porcius Festus is put into his position. He is now governor. And by all means, history tells us that he was pretty much a fair man. He was a good ruler, a very short term. I think he died within 5 years of taking this post, but he was a good ruler. So Paul maybe has heard about this. The Festus family was very well known in all of Rome. It was a very high ranking family. Paul may have heard of him. He may have thought, well, finally, with Felix out of the way, with a new governor, with a new leadership, maybe there's a chance that I'm going to be released and I can get to Rome finally, like Jesus has promised. And as we go into chapter 25, things look promising. In the first several verses, we see that Festus is a real go-getter. Right? As soon as he gets this position, he wastes no time in going up to Jerusalem so that he can sit down and personally meet with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders that were there, and see for himself the state of affairs in Jerusalem. Because out of all the cities under his care, Jerusalem is what's going to be the troublemaker. And he knows this. And so he goes right to Jerusalem. He goes right to the leaders there. He's not wasting any time. And as soon as Festus arrives in Jerusalem and he sits down with the Jewish leaders, we find that they're already there and they are already trying to use their political influence to have Paul brought to Jerusalem so that they could kill him. Again, there's political intrigue that is going on here. There's expediency, political expediency that we see that is just so blatant there. They're saying, hey, look, Festus, here's how this works. See, you do us a favor and we'll do you a favor. Right? You scratch our back, we'll scratch your back. We don't like this guy, Paul. For 2 years, we've been trying to have him killed. If you help us with this, we can help you with other things when you ask for it. See, and Festus is no dummy. He plays along with that. He knows that that's just how things work. So we don't know what's going to happen at this point. The Jews there in Jerusalem, at least the Sanhedrin, are trying to use their political influence to curry favor so they could kill Paul. And we get sucked in here and saying, oh, this is so wrong. How could this be? This is such a corruption of justice. This is so unjust what's happening. And we have a tendency to get bogged down in the details of these first few verses. So much so that we miss that big picture of God's providence that Luke is trying to show us. What is it that Luke is showing us? Well, while Paul languished in Caesarea there in prison for those 2 years, if we just read these chapters, we would think that the world stopped while Paul sat in jail. And that's kind of how we read Scripture. It's how we look at this, but Luke is saying, no, that doesn't happen. The world didn't just stop turning while Paul was languishing in jail for those 2 years. God did not just sit idly by and push the pause button on everything. Right? Think of what Luke shows us. For those 2 years, Roman politics continued to function. Right? The world turned. Court cases were tried. Judgments were issued. People were brought into power. People were taken out of power. Things changed. Rules were written. Laws were made. Laws were enforced. The Roman politics, again, continued to function. Felix was taken out of office. He was deposed from office. And then, for reasons that Luke doesn't share with us, Festus is somehow elected or chosen or appointed to be in his place there over Jerusalem, that whole region. The world didn't stop turning while Paul sat in jail. During those 2 years, things happened in Jerusalem. Jewish leaders presided over their cases there in Jerusalem. They went about their business. The temple went about their business. There were sacrifices. There were offerings made. There were feasts that were held. Holy days were observed. Everything went about business as normal there in Jerusalem, just as it went about in Rome. What happened with Felix, what happened with Festus, and what was happening in Jerusalem, when we think about the bigger picture there, we think, well, you know, things happen in Rome because they're Roman. Things happen in Jerusalem because of the things that were there, and they're independent of each other. Rome didn't care what the Jews in Jerusalem did, and the Jews in Jerusalem didn't care what the Romans did. It was independent. It was random, even, to some extent. There's no connection to each other. But see, that's where Paul, or rather where Luke, wants to get our attention. It goes back to chapter 23:11. God's promise to Paul that he would make it to Rome to testify about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, our Savior. All of a sudden, when we look at chapter 23, verse 11, all of these things aren't random anymore. They ought not to be. They aren't independent of one another anymore. Because of what Jesus says to Paul in chapter 23, verse 11, Luke wants us to see that God brought about that change in Roman leadership. God brought about the meeting of Festus with the Sanhedrin on those 3 days after he arrived there in Caesarea. God was ordering these events to prepare the way for Paul to go to Rome. This gives us a bigger picture here. We start understanding that Jesus didn't make that promise in chapter 23 to Paul, crossing his fingers, hoping that he could make it come true. Right? He wasn't coming to Paul there and saying, well, I'm going to tell Paul this, and man, I hope I can pull this off. He comes to Paul that night, and he can tell him with certainty, you are going to Rome. You will testify about me in Rome, because God is sovereign. Because Jesus knew what was going to happen. He has known what's going to happen because he planned for it to happen from before the foundation of the world. He knew that in 2 years, Felix was going to be deposed. Festus was being brought in. He knew what was going to happen. And he can tell Paul with great confidence, this is what's going to happen. You will go to Rome. Well, it isn't hard then to apply this to our own situation. Do you think of things this way? Do you stand back sometimes and think of the big picture? Often, if you're anything like me, you don't think too far past the end of your nose. Right? We're stuck in the present. We're caught up in the present and in the busyness of our lives and the things that are going on in our own lives. And we can become so involved in ourselves and our immediate needs and the needs of our family and our own lives that we don't take a moment and sit and ponder the idea that our Heavenly Father has, from before the foundation of the world, ordered and decreed everything that comes to pass. He has ordered and decreed everything to work out and accomplish perfectly what has to happen for your salvation, for your sanctification, for your glorification, all to his glory. Then we get perspective on things. It means when you read the newspaper, if anyone even reads the newspaper anymore, if you read the newspaper, if you watch the news on TV, if you follow a news feed or a Twitter feed or whatever, however you get world news and information, everything that is reported has happened because God ordained it from eternity. Right? That's the big picture that Luke is wanting us to see. Paul is sitting in prison. The gospel seems to be stopped at that point. It's halted. It's put on pause. And you wonder why that would happen right then. And yet Luke is saying to Theophilus and to you, he says, no. Paul is sitting in prison, but God is still working. God is still in charge of things. God is still bringing things around. God is still going to bring about his decrees perfectly, inerrantly, immutably, all for his glory. Paul being in prison is part of that. Look at your own situation. Whatever situation, whatever circumstances you're in, God is ordained from before the foundation of the world for you to be in them. God is still working. He hasn't forgotten about you. He hasn't left you behind. Now, when I say this, understand that I'm not saying to you now, you should be happy that you're suffering. No. I'm not saying that at all. Paul, no one's going to go to Paul and say, Paul, isn't it wonderful you're in prison for 2 years? Isn't this great that you're sitting in a rat-infested hole? That's fantastic. I'll see you later. I'm going back to my house. I know, no one is saying that. It isn't that Paul should sit there and say, this is where I wanted to be in this rat-infested, stinky hole. But he can say, this is where I ought to be because God wants me here. It doesn't make rat bites less painful. It doesn't make flea bites less itchy. It doesn't make your stomach hurt less when you're hungry. Right? To understand that God has ordained everything that comes to pass and that he has you, like he had Paul, in the exact place that he wants you, does not lessen the pain of terrible events. It doesn't lessen or make light tragedy that happens in the world. We ought to weep over those things. We ought to be saddened by those things. We ought to feel the pain that's there because we live in a fallen world. We are faced with and have to deal with the terrible consequences of sin every moment of every day. This doesn't mean that we ought to be stoic about it and pretend that we have no emotions or feelings. Again, one of the best verses in Scripture is also one of the shortest. This is the one that every kid remembers. Jesus wept. He wept at the death of his friend. Jesus felt that pain. Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He still wept. He still felt that. He still felt the burden, the effect of the curse of sin in death. You and I feel that, and it's okay to feel that. We ought to feel that. We ought not to rejoice in those things. We ought to rejoice because we worship and serve a sovereign God. This isn't out of control. It might seem like that to you and I, but things aren't out of control. And when we take a step back, as Luke invites us to do in our passage this morning, it gives us that perspective. And that perspective ought to do two things, and I've kind of alluded to them already. First, the first thing it ought to do is when we take a step back and we look at the things of this world and the things that are happening, when we feel the weight of the curse and damage that sin has made, it ought to wean us away from this world. It ought to make us long for the world to come. It ought to make us long for that new heavens and that new earth where King Jesus has judged everything with perfect righteousness and there is no longer any sickness, any pain, any death, or any suffering because there is no longer any sin. Right? We look at what's happening in the world today and we say, these things are happening because God is moving everything towards an end that gets rid of it all. There is no more war. There is no more pain. There is no more suffering. There is no more anything like that because God is moving all these things. They're all necessary to come to a point where Jesus returns and he judges everything in righteousness and sin is done away with. It's another step towards that. And the second thing, giving us perspective, as we sojourn here, longing for the return of our King, as horrible as some of these things are, it gives us a sense of peace knowing that in the midst of the seeming chaos and senselessness of this world and the events that we read about, again, we know that these things are only senseless and out of control from our perspective. It's because we're sinful. It's because we're creatures. It's because we're finite. And we look at God's word and we come to God's word and we're reminded that that's just our perspective. From Paul's perspective, things were out of control. From Paul's perspective, he was being dealt great injustice, and he was. From Paul's perspective, the ministry that he had been called to by God was put in pause, and he was just sitting there stewing and nothing made sense. Why was the Roman government blind to the fact that there were no charges brought against him, and he still sat there? That didn't make any sense. Things were out of control. It was senseless. And that was Paul's perspective, and your and my perspective is like that, but God's perspective is different. And this is what Luke is giving us. From God's perspective, even things like the changing of power in Roman government, even things like the injustice that Paul was again submitted to, are part of God's good plan of redemption. It is part of God's plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth in His Son, Jesus Christ. We don't see how that works. I can stand here and tell you I don't understand how that works, but I know it works. I know the end, and you know the end. Well, this brings us to the second kind of big picture perspective that Luke gives us in this passage. Once Festus is back in Caesarea after meeting with the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem, and he's reestablished, and then the Sanhedrin, or members of the Sanhedrin, we don't know how many of the 70 came, they arrive, and once more, right, they open up this case that has just been sitting on the books for 2 years, and they again bring all these serious charges against Paul. They can't prove any of it, but they figure that they're going to overwhelm Festus. And maybe he'll say, fine, man, I've had it. Kill the guy already. Right? This is what they're hoping for. They try again to have Paul killed. That trial is called. Paul is again brought before the court. He again listens to the same outrageous accusations that are made against him. And we read verses 7 and 8. Right? And we, like Paul, hope for that just decision from the court. We hope that Festus is not like Felix, and we hope that Festus is going to sit here and go, this sat here for 2 years? Case dismissed. Let him go. There is that new governor. Paul can have hope that maybe this madness will end now, and he can be released, and he can get back to serving God. And then we read verse 9, and our hearts sink with Paul's. Luke gives us some insight into what Festus was thinking. Look at verse 9. Festus hears the charges. He knows that they're bogus. He knows they can't prove any of it. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Now, this is just political expediency at worst. Festus says, look, this is just a pain. I don't want to deal with this anymore. So he says to Paul, why don't you go to Jerusalem and let them take care of it, knowing that he's sending Paul to his death and he's done nothing wrong? Because if he were tried in Jerusalem, you know that they would find some reason, some way to either get him lawfully accused and killed, or they would just kill him one day on the street. Paul sits there, and I can imagine him just kind of staring blankly at Festus at that proclamation, thinking, well, it's a case of meet the new boss, same as the old boss. It's the same old thing. For 2 years, Paul has been sitting in Caesarea. 2 years that he could have been preaching the gospel. 2 years they could have been teaching and preaching in the churches. 2 years they could have gone around encouraging the brothers as he did in his missionary journeys. 2 years he could have gone to Rome and back. He could have even taken the gospel further. 2 years. And instead he sits in that cell in Caesarea, a political pawn between the Roman governors and the Jewish leaders. And we look at that, we go, my goodness, what a waste. What a waste. Why would God do that? Why would God waste the greatest evangelist that ever lived by having him sit in a prison cell for 2 years? What a waste of gifts. What a waste of energy. What a waste. Right? Wouldn't it have been better? And here's you and I sitting in judgment over God. Right? God, wouldn't it have been better to have Paul set free, whether through the Roman justice system or God, why? How hard would it have been for another miracle, for those doors to be accidentally left open? Oops, the guard accidentally fell asleep. Oops, the chains fell off and Paul happened to just wander out and not even know what was going on and then poof, disappear. How hard would that have been? Then he can be back to preaching the gospel. He could be back to serving you. He could be back to saving people. Why have him sit idle in that prison cell? We have to be careful when we do that, because it's not right that we do that. To think that way is to not understand how God works. See, you're assuming in this question, we're assuming that God was idle. That as Paul sat there, God couldn't do anything because Paul was in prison. And so God just kind of sat back and said, well, we'll see what happens. I hope something big happens because the gospel is no longer being proclaimed. And we have to stop ourselves and think, well, wait a minute. Just because Paul is in prison doesn't mean the gospel's not being proclaimed. It doesn't mean people aren't being brought to faith. Paul is in prison, not the Holy Spirit. God is still working. God is still working with his people in his churches. Even though Paul might be sitting there in prison, God is still working. And then the end of our chapter, our passage this morning, when Paul appeals to Caesar, this is God working through Paul, making that appeal to Caesar. Because humanly speaking, by that appeal to Caesar, things are set in motion for Paul to go to Rome, just as Jesus promised, just as Jesus said would happen. So why did it take 2 years? It wasn't because God is powerless to do that. It wasn't because God didn't have enough influence as the creator of all things and sustainer of all things to do that. I say he was there for 2 years because until that point, Paul wasn't ready to go to Rome. See, we think of Paul as perfect. Think about that for a second. Paul is up on a pedestal in our minds, and he ought to be to some extent. Paul is a great example to us. He is a wonderful man of God, and he ought to be an example to us because he exhibited Christ-likeness, and he was open, even though he was a sinner. But we forget that he was a sinner like you and like me. We think, oh, being sinless and not seen, that was easy for Paul, because we forget all about Romans. And the struggle he's so candid with his own sin and against his own sin. And it hits us. Paul wasn't ready to go to Rome. God had to work on Paul to make him ready to go to Rome. God had some work of sanctification to do in Paul before he was ready to go to Rome. And so God wasn't idle. God had Paul sit for 2 years in Caesarea as the Holy Spirit worked on him day by day, hour by hour, conforming him to the image of Christ, preparing him for what he needed to be, for who he needed to be when he got to Rome. So for 2 years, Paul sat there. God was working on him and working in him. We get a small glimpse of this in Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm choosing this particular example, but it's all the way through the prison epistles, right? Paul wrote Philippians while he was in prison in Rome. And so he has this sanctification, those 2 years of sanctification under his belt, so to speak. And we see what he writes. In fact, if you can, turn, flip forward to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read bits and pieces of it, kind of snippets here and there. But think about this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul can write this from prison, looking back on the 2 years he was in prison in Caesarea. And he writes this to the Philippians. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How could Paul write that? Paul could write that because he spent 2 years in a jail cell and he saw that that was true for him. God had begun a good work in him and he was bringing it to completion. We skip down Philippians chapter 1 still, verses 12 through 18. And he writes this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, his imprisonment before then, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And we're sitting here talking about how the gospel couldn't advance because Paul was in prison. And Paul says, no, while I sat in prison for 2 years, these things have really served to advance the gospel. God was still working even though I sat in prison. God was still working. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Again, we pause there. All that injustice, all of that languishing for 2 years, all of this idea that he was there in prison for no reason, with no charges. It was so obvious to everyone that he was there only because of his faith in Christ. God uses that now to bring it to the attention of the whole imperial guard. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And put where? He's writing from a prison cell. Says, I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to affect me in my imprisonment. And again, what work did God do in Paul? I think it's right here. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul could write Philippians. He can go on in chapter 2 about having the humility of Christ, that beautiful passage in chapter 2. Because of what seemed like a waste of time, was really a time of preparation. It was really a time of sanctification. See, God did not forget Paul as he sat in Caesarea, and he has not forgotten you. Just as Paul, through the Holy Spirit, could look back and see how God had prepared him, how God made him to be a more effective servant and witness through those 2 year trial of imprisonment, so God is working in you. Look back on your own life. Look back, even for those young children who are here who have a little life experience, look back. See how the things that your mom and dad brought you through, how they taught you, according to God's word, has made you into the person you are today. For those of us who have a little bit longer lifespan to look back on, we can look back at the trials, at the hardships, at the hard times, and we can say, on this side of it, God was working in me. He was making me who I am today, a more effective servant. That holds true even today. Your current situation, your current circumstances, God is working now to conform you to the image of Jesus, to prepare you to be a more effective witness and service of our Lord and our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us perspective, for bringing us out of ourselves, out of our own situations, and showing us again the big picture view as you have done for us in this passage this morning. All of these little things that are noted for us here in this passage, they're all by your fatherly hand. They were all decreed from before the foundation of the world. They were all there in order to bring glory to yourself and to your risen, resurrected, risen and ascended Son, the Lord Jesus. They were all there for your glory and for our good. And oftentimes, Father, we are bogged down in everyday life. We are bogged down by our own sin, by the sin of those around us, by the world, by the devil. And we struggle to have perspective. Thank you, Father, for that perspective that you give us. We pray that we would see these things in this way, that all things, the big things, the big events in the world, all the way down to the small events in our own families, in our own lives, your fatherly hand is on them all for our good and for your glory. Let us rejoice in that, Father, though all times we cannot say we rejoice in the suffering. We cannot rejoice in the pain. We rejoice that through that pain you are working it out for our good. Lord, help us to have that perspective. in all of our life. We pray as we go out into the world this week that you would watch over us, that you would protect us, that you would keep temptation and the evil one far from us, that you would cause us to live lives that bring glory to you. And Father, we pray that you would protect us over the week and bring us back next Lord's Day to this place that we might again worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.